Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thank you so much for being here with us. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And this hour, we are going to attempt to answer the Protestant challenge. Answering the Protestant challenge is our topic. 888-318-7884 is the number. Whether you are Protestant or Catholic or maybe just an interested bystander, you are very welcome to call 888-318-7884. The primary Protestant challenge is, how can the Catholic Church teach, fill in the blank, when the Bible says, fill in the blank? And that's an intellectual challenge. It's one that we welcome. Intellectual challenges are worth responding to. I always think of Thomas, Doubting Thomas, where Jesus doesn't – people always remember that story as Jesus just saying to him, oh, but people who have faith later, you know, like blessed are they. But he doesn't – he says, put your hands in my side. Put your, like he
gives them the evidence.
Yeah, he wants evidence and answers. That's an important part of our faith. Our faith is based on reality, and questioning and finding out and testing to see what's real is very important. So give us a call if you would, if you have any questions along the line of answering the Protestant challenge. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Carlo Broussard. Carlo is apologist here at Catholic Answers, a renowned speaker and the author of Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospels, and the Church. Carlo, welcome.
Thanks, Cy. It's great to be back.
It's so much fun to say, and the author of, when I say.
Yeah, I must say it is. I never thought I'd be an author. I never thought I'd be a teacher. I remember saying when I was a kid, I'll never be a teacher.
Yeah.
Yet I was in the classroom teaching theology, and I never thought I'd be an author, and here I am an author. So it's quite a dream come true for me.
Are you going to be one of those authors who, like, 20 years from now is going to go, wake up in the middle of the night and go, oh, I could have said it this way?
Yes, like, I do.
Is that you?
I do that every night, man.
Oh, man. Come on, Carlo.
Every night. Just the other day, I was thinking through my book and one of the chapters, and I was like, oh, man, I should have said it like this. And so I went back and read, and I was like, oh, I'm going to have to change it in the second edition. It wasn't wrong, but I could have stated it more clearly, a little bit better, you know, more precise, to be philosophically more precise. But I guess that's just the nature of the beast of writing, you know?
Yeah, I'm sure it is. But it's also you're very conscientious. You want to make sure that you give the right answer to people.
Sure. And also, too, you know, listening to your talks and whatnot, it's quite painful because you're just waiting for that slip up. And then when you hear the slip up or you hear something said that you didn't think you said, and you're like, oh, no.
I know.
So you got to go back and change it. I did that on the radio show a few times back. I was talking about the keys of the kingdom, right?
Yeah.
And I had slipped up and said that Jesus did give the keys of the kingdom to the other apostles and then gives them particularly to Peter in Matthew 16. But in my mind, I was thinking of the command to bind and loose. So it's amazing how...
Oh, they kind of blended in together. Yeah,
it's amazing how when you're thinking in your mind, what you're thinking in your mind sometimes just doesn't come out right in words. So, yeah. So
it's
pretty much
the story of my whole life. Carl, I didn't say that. Here's the tape. Oh, well, I didn't mean to say that. 888-318-7884 is the number if you'd like to talk with Carlo about the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Where are you going to be talking, Carlo, before we go to calls? I know you're going out.
Yeah, so in the beginning of May, I'm going to be doing a little retreat at sea, going on a little cruise with the group Heart of Mary and Acts Ministries. We're going to be going to Cabo Baja. Down there to Mexico for 3 days. We set out the next day. I give 3 talks, and then the next day is kind of like a little excursion thing, and then we come back. And then right when I come back from there, I go to Kelowna, if I'm pronouncing that right, British Columbia, to speak to some high school students on the Eucharist and apologetics for an age of unbelief. So I'm really looking forward to these 2 events. And then what I'm really looking forward to is my 2-part webinar with the Institute of Catholic Culture on May 15th and May 22nd, talking about Aquinas' Five Ways. So the title of the webinar is Answering Atheism, Aquinas' Five Ways for God's
Existence. I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, that's
yes, good. And I'm really looking forward to it as well, because I had been wanting to really dig deep into Aquinas' Five Ways for God's Existence, read the scholarly stuff in order to get the nuances, right, and try my best to bring that out for folks so that they can get a good grasp of exactly what Aquinas is getting at in the Five Ways, because there are many misunderstandings, especially within the popular audience who don't read the scholarly literature to know what Aquinas is getting at, especially among pop atheists. And even among those who profess to be Thomists, there's a lot of disagreement, you know, a lot of back and forth of what Aquinas meant when he said X, Y, Z type of thing.
Yeah.
So I'm anxious to present sort of that debate, you know, and then kind of, you know, share where I might pitch my tent within those options. But one thing I'm realizing is just how deep these Five Ways for God's Existence are and how sophisticated they are. And it just leads you to that rock bottom truth of the truth of God's existence,
yeah.
You know, and that you can know it by the natural light of human reason. And when you reason through this stuff, Si, I can't articulate to you in words how satisfying it is.
Mm-hmm.
It's like an intellectual intoxication. It's just such a delight to see the harmony of ideas come together in the metaphysics that ground the five ways.
How beautiful.
So it's not just an intellectual exercise. It's actually It enlivens the faith, you know, it enlivens one's experience of God in his or her life when you go through the five ways. And so that's something I hope to share with the viewers for the two-part webinar. And I'm sure our viewers and our listeners can get information on this webinar by going to the website at the Institute of Catholic Culture, and I'm sure they have some information there on how to sign up
too.
And all of that stuff.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we are taking questions on the Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. As a matter of fact, the Protestant challenge to Catholic faith often comes down to looking at Scripture in a way that is unlike the way the Catholic Church looks at it. That's often that is what we're saying. Well, we both see the same words, but we say it means this. We say it means this over here.
So a lot of times it does come down to a different interpretation of the text, and this is one of the things we encounter in dialoguing with our Protestant brothers and sisters, especially with regard to the Protestant challenge. How can the Catholic Church teach belief X, whatever it may be, as you said, fill in the blank, when the Bible says why? For many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, they encounter a particular Bible passage, and then when they see that Bible passage, they think immediately that it contradicts something that the Catholic Church teaches. And thus they conclude that the Catholic Church teaches something contrary to the Bible, that this Bible passage is undermining that Catholic belief. So, for example, The Catholic Church teaches about the good of the intercession of the saints, of us invoking the saints in heaven to pray for us. But a Protestant may read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where St. Paul says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, and immediately see that passage as contradicting or undermining what the Catholic Church teaches about the intercession of the saints. And so our job as Catholics in dialoguing with our Protestant brothers and sisters is to charitably respond and say, well, here's why that reading of the text is wrong and is not consistent with the rest of Scripture, and then follow up with a proper understanding of the Catholic position on the intercession of the saints and how it does not contradict that particular Bible passage. And we can go on down a list of many different Bible passages that Protestants look at and think that it undermines a particular Catholic belief. And so that's something that we want to talk about today, and we're extending the invitation to our viewers and our listeners to think about, you know, is there a Bible passage that they think out there contradicts a Catholic teaching, or perhaps they're in a dialogue with a Protestant that they've been challenged with a particular Bible passage and want to know how to respond and show that that Bible passage does not contradict a Catholic teaching.
Let us reason together. Give us a call, 888-318-7884. Again, Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo's book, brand new, hot off the press's book, Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. We'll be right back with more from you and Carlo right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey everyone, Carlo Broussard here. Did you know that you can arrange for me and a host of other on-fire Catholic Answers speakers to speak at your conference or parish event? Here's how you do it. Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com and you'll find all the information that you need to book me or our other great speakers. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
If only evangelization was easy. But the truth of the matter is that most of the time, it's not. Talking about the Catholic faith is enough of a challenge even before dealing with the roadblocks that keep people from listening with an open mind. Apologist Carlo Broussard recognized that as he wrote Prepare the Way, a guide to step-by-step strategies that readers can use to break down those barriers, barriers to the very existence of God and religious truth, barriers to basic Christian beliefs, and barriers to the distinctive teachings and claims of the Catholic Church. Don't let obstacles get in your way. Learn how to overcome them. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to the faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Doing what we do here at Catholic Answers today. I think this is kind of the founding of Catholic Answers. It was connected to answering some Protestant challenges that were placed on the windshields of cars of people who were attending Catholic Mass. So we're right back to the roots here with Carlo today. And if you would like to engage in that reasoning together with us, we'd be very happy to take your call, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Protestant, or whether you are none of the above. 888-318-7884. Let's start with Joe in Worcester, Massachusetts, listening on EWTN. Joe in Worcester, you are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hi, Carlo. How are you doing?
All right, Joe. How can I help you, my friend?
Listen, I've been wanting to, learn more about the scripture and stuff like that. And basically, as it says in scripture, to abide in Jesus and he should abide in you. Well, I've been like trying to follow that message, and also the along the ways of his teachings where we're supposed to go out and heal people,
okay,
by laying of hands,
okay,
and praying over them. And now I've gone to a lot of local churches in my area in search of I guess it's called the Charismatic Church that I'm interested in. I didn't know this until just recently. And anyway, even at the regular churches, they don't even talk about, they might mention the scripture, but they don't even talk about, we don't even do it in church. And okay. I was wondering why.
All right. Well, first of all, Joe, you are correct in affirming that, you know, the scripture does teach about a particular gift of healing through the laying on of hands that was found within the first century Christian community. And by no means is that gift not present in the church today. That gift is still, the gift of healing is still present in the church today. But here's a nuance, Joe. Here's something that we always have to keep in mind. Not everyone has that gift of healing. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when St. Paul gives a list of the various charismata, right, the charisms of the Holy Spirit, distinct from those seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, you know, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, etc. But these particular gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata as they're normally referred to, gifts that are emphasized within the charismatic movement, as you mentioned, Joe. St. Paul tells us that the Spirit gives these gifts to whom he wills. Not everyone who has the Holy Spirit by virtue of baptism and confirmation has these particular gifts. So Paul will say, do all speak in tongues? So that's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Do all have the gift of healing? The answer is no. So God gives that power to heal through the laying on of hands to particular individuals, not all. So we have to keep that in mind when, you know, we're asking the question, well, why is it when I go to church we don't have the laying on of hands and healings going on? Well, the simple answer, Joe, would be because it's very possible nobody in that particular community has that particular gift of healing, right? And then also, too, we want to be careful in our celebration of the liturgy to make sure it's in harmony and in accord with church rubrics and how the church wills for us and desires for us to celebrate the liturgy to where things aren't getting out of control, etc. But I'm all for healing ministries and healing sessions within their proper context, as long as that individual, we have good reason to believe, that individual indeed does have this particular charism of the gift of healing. So, yes, the gift of healing was present in the first century through the laying on of hands. It is still present today. But keep in mind, Joe, not everyone has that gift. So we have to be careful about how we go about looking for these individuals who have that gift of healing.
Joe, I hope that was helpful. Thank you very, very much for that call. We will go now to Rita in Akron, Ohio, listening on 1060 AM. Rita, you are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hi, thanks. I want to be more equipped in talking about baby baptism.
Okay.
Because I didn't know that my process of salvation started with baby baptism. And I'm not prepared with the Protestant verses that they use, that they stopped believing in baby baptism. But could you talk about baby baptism versus adult conscious knowingly choosing to be baptized?
Right.
Thanks.
Okay. Very good question, Rita. Well, first of all, it's based on what we believe about baptism. So, for example, if baptism actually does communicate God's grace to the soul and actually infuses what we call sanctifying grace, making an individual a member of the mystical body of Christ, incorporating one into the body of Christ, as St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, giving us the Holy Spirit, if that is the case, well, then it would follow from that that we ought to baptize infants because that's what Scripture teaches us baptism does. And we know it does save us, according to 1 Peter 3:21. We know it does give us a new life, according to Romans 6:3-4, a life in which we're freed from sin in verse 7, and that could apply to personal sin and original sin. We know that it makes us born again, according to Jesus in John 3-5, for that second birth from above that Jesus speaks of is of water and spirit. So given that understanding of baptism, it follows from that that we would administer baptism to children as well in order to give the child the new birth, the new life through the new birth from above, the life of the resurrected Lord, right? The salvation that St. Peter speaks of. And we see hints of this in Scripture. Now, keep in mind, Rita, there's no explicit biblical text that says baptize infants or infants mm-hmm. are baptized. But we do have hints, certain theological principles, Rita, that we can derive infant baptism from. So, for example, in Acts 2:38-39, where Peter is preaching the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's inviting those to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then Peter talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit for you and for your children. So we see a principle there that through baptism, you have the forgiveness of sins, and the reception of the Holy Spirit. And Peter applies and extends that principle not only to those who are going to those adults he's speaking to there, but also to their children. And then also, too, finally, Rita, I would encourage you to look into at Catholic.com. We have tracts on baptism. And here's one of the lines of reasoning that is often employed. And that is, what circumcision was for God's people in the Old Covenant, baptism is for us in the New Covenant. And the particular text that draws this out is Colossians chapter 2, verse right around verse 12, I think it is, where Paul explicitly teaches us that baptism is the new circumcision. So the reasoning is as follows. If infants could be incorporated into God's covenantal family for the Old Covenant through circumcision for the males, and by way of extension for females as well, although obviously they wouldn't be circumcised, but they were incorporated into God's covenantal family, right? So too, in the New Covenant, infants would be able to be incorporated into the New Covenant people of God through baptism, which according to Paul is the fulfillment of circumcision. So these are three lines of approach that you could take, Rita. One, what baptism does in light of the evidence. It gives us grace, gives us the Holy Spirit, a new life, a new birth. Secondly, St. Peter seems to extend the application of the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit through baptism to children. And then thirdly, the line of approach by looking at baptism in light of circumcision in the Old Testament. What do you think of that, Rita?
I like the circumcision explanation because we are always choosing for our children the best thing for them. Would you say it is the work of the Lord? And I sometimes tell people that's why it's okay that I wasn't fully conscious of my baptism or consented to it, because it's a work of the Lord.
That's right. It's an objective reality that takes place independent of the infant's subjective consent or assent to the reality that's taking place. As we would say in theology, Rita, it's ex opere operato, right? By virtue of the action being performed, the reality that the sign signifies becomes effectual in the life of the infant. So it is the work of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, Rita, we also want to point out faith is necessary to approach the sacrament of baptism, but this is where we employ that principle where the faith of one member of the mystical body of Christ, the faith of one person, can benefit and bring about blessing for another person. And we see this constantly throughout Scripture. I mean, I'm thinking right off the bat of that story where the friends lower their friend who was a paralytic down to meet Jesus, and Jesus
right.
forgives him of his sins on behalf of the faith of his friends, right? We see time and time again where, you know, Jairus comes to Jesus and requests that Jesus heal his daughter. His daughter didn't request that healing, right?
Right.
Or the raising, not a healing, but the raising of Jairus' daughter. She was dead. She didn't request that resurrection, but Jairus did. On behalf of the faith of Jairus, Jesus responded and administered a blessing. And we see this time and time again, where the faith of one benefits another. So for the case of infants, Rita, the faith of a parent can benefit the child. And through that faith of the parent and through baptism, God administers those graces of the new life we call sanctifying grace.
Rita, thank you so much for that question. I do appreciate it. 888-318-7884 is our number. And answering the Protestant challenge is our topic this hour. And Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo, I think we maybe we can get a question, and you'll have to answer it on the other side of the break. Okay. And Ken in Memphis, Tennessee. How does that sound to you, Ken? If you share your question with Carlo, and then we might have to come back.
Fine.
Okay. Go ahead, Ken. Your question.
Okay, my question is, in the Bible, it speaks of if a man chooses to become a bishop or a preacher or anything like that, he has to have a wife. Mm. And a woman the same. I mean, if she wants to be a nun, there's no such thing as a nun. God is about procreation, so you can't be celibate. So where does celibacy come from? Because that is not in the Bible.
Okay. All right.
Well, you have actually have a minute. He did a really good job of stating his question quickly, so you got
a minute. Yeah, so first of all, you mentioned celibacy is not in the Bible. Well, I would challenge that assumption because St. Paul explicitly teaches the good of celibacy, Anthony, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in pretty strong language. Also, Jesus recommends celibacy in Matthew chapter 19 when he talks about eunuchs for the kingdom of God. He's not speaking of physical eunuchs. He's speaking of spiritual eunuchs, those who would consecrate themselves to the work of the Lord. And he says those who can accept this ought to accept it. So we actually see the principles of celibacy there in the writings of St. Paul, as well as in the teaching of Jesus. With regard to your comment about Paul giving instructions for the bishop being the husband of the bishop being the husband of one wife, he doesn't say a bishop must have a wife. He says the bishop must be the husband of one wife. Paul is not emphasizing a wife in and of itself. He's emphasizing the number of wives. So if you've married once and you become a bishop, you cannot marry again. Or if you've married more than once, you cannot become a bishop.
Thanks very much for stating your question so succinctly, Ken. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Answering the Protestant Challenge with our guest, Carla Broussard, the author of Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
Atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about the existence of God. Your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply, they say. Because not only does God not exist, he doesn't even matter. In his new DVD, Why God Still Matters, apologist Carlo Broussard doesn't let them off so easy. He takes apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teaches you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important. In fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks so much for being with us. It is a really good Wednesday today. We got Carlo this hour. Next hour, Trent Horn will be here with us in studio, which is always a treat. We don't always get Trent in studio. Sometimes he's out. Oh, by the way, if you have a problem with that, I was thinking about this, that, you know, where you're like, oh, I wish I had said it this way, or wish I had said it that way in my book. Just do what Trent does. Just write another book every 6 months. And then it'll just flush it right out of your mind. I just read another book. I don't know if I got that one right. Was Trent here? No, he's not here. Okay, good.
He is a writing machine.
He is. Trent's a doer.
I got to learn his secret, man.
Again, 888-318-7884 is our number. Answering the Protestant Challenge is our topic. If you're a Protestant person and would like to pose the challenge to us directly, we're happy to take that. We promise to be respectful. If you are not Catholic, but you're just interested in this question, give us a call. If you're Catholic, give us a call. 888-318-7884. Our previous caller dropped, but you wanted to continue with he was saying that it's not right for priests and nuns to be celibate, and especially he cited Paul saying if you're a bishop,
got to have
one wife.
Yeah. So Anthony was referring to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. And I had that in my mind, but I didn't want to say it because I wanted to verify that just to make sure. But there, St. Paul says a bishop must be the husband of one wife. But Paul is not emphasizing marriage itself. He's emphasizing the number of marriages. And we know he's not emphasizing marriage itself because Paul was an Episcopos. Paul was, in as much as he was an apostle,
he was
a bishop, right?
Right.
And we know that according to Acts 1:20, the Greek word used to describe the office of the apostle, that's the text about Matthias succeeding Judas, the Greek word episcopos is used. So the apostles are bishops. Paul is a bishop. And Paul was a celibate. And he encourages celibacy, as I mentioned, in 1 Corinthians 7. So in 1 Timothy 3:2, he's emphasizing the number of marriages. So if a bishop has, if a man has been married more than once, then he would not be qualified for the bishopric. But if he's only had one wife, well, then he would qualify for the bishopric. So that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 3:2, which in no way undermines the Catholic position of celibacy. And that was a great example, Cy. That was exactly what we're looking for answering the Protestant challenge. How can the church teach X when the Bible says Y?
Right.
And that was a classic example.
And it does seem that a lot of the answer, or the clarification comes from every kind of even phrase, if you can get down to that level in the Bible, must be taken in the context of the entire thing and the whole thing.
Sure, so that's right.
It's all these other things give us information on what that
means. That's right. It's not only important to read the immediate context of the passage, but also the context of the letter itself and the context of the writings of St. Paul, the corpus of his writings, in order to come at a authentic or correct interpretation of what he's getting at. And a lot of times, the misconception is based on a misreading of the text. So, you know, the idea that this Bible passage undermines a Catholic belief is based on a misreading of the text. So we have to sort of try and clarify that misreading in order to show that there is no contradiction between the Bible and church teaching.
Fair enough. Let's go to JP in Linwood, Washington. JP, you are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hello, Carlo Broussard. Can you hear me?
I can hear you, JP.
All right, so I kind of have two. How come when we have statues and the crucifix in the Mass, how come that is not like a form of idolatry? And actually, yep, that's it. Never mind. Yeah, that's it.
Okay, all right. Well, JP, the simple answer is because we're not worshiping those statues. That's why it's not idolatry. It would only be idolatry if we were giving the absolute honor and adoration to the statues themselves that belongs to God alone. But since we as Catholics don't do that, then we're not guilty of idolatry. The mere presence of statues as representatives of these holy members of the mystical body of Christ perfected in Christ's righteousness does not constitute idolatry. So what do you think of that?
Yeah, that's what I thought. Thank you. I don't know why I keep doubting myself about those things.
Okay, all right. Yeah. Well, just remember, JP, that the mere presence of images representing certain things within creation or members of the mystical body of Christ does not constitute idolatry. I mean, just remember, God instructed Moses in Numbers 21 to erect a bronze serpent and put it on the pole upon which, you know, was those who looked upon the bronze serpent were going to be healed. And when God gives instructions to construct the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, there's instructions to have images on the temple veil and on the walls of the temple and two gold cherubim to be placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that would precede the construction of the temple because God gave Moses those instructions in Exodus chapter 25. But we see throughout Scripture, JP, God giving instructions for images to be made within holy settings. But it's always important to remember, JP, God's people are never to worship those images, for that is what God forbids in the first commandment when he says, have no false gods before me, do not make graven images and bow down to them and serve them, as Exodus chapter 20 says. And that is not what we're doing with statues in Catholic churches, JP. They're simply there as reminders of these holy men and women who have been crowned with the crown of victory, right? And who have made it and persevered into the end and are perfected in righteousness in heavenly glory. That's what the statues are for.
JP?
Okay, thank you.
Thanks. Right. Thanks for your call, JP. Appreciate it.
And that's a way of honoring them, too. Having the statues of the saints is a way of honoring them. But most importantly, Cy, and I think it's important for JP to remember this, it's a way of honoring God, right? Because by honoring the masterpieces of the Creator, right? We're honoring the Creator himself. I think in John's Gospel, Jesus says something like, if the Father honors, I think it might be John chapter 12, I'd have to check this, but Jesus says, if the Father honors his servants, right? Well, then how much more should we be honoring his servants?
Right, you know? Indeed. Again, thanks very much for that question. Let's go to Glenda in Lakeland, Florida. Answering the Protestant challenge is our topic. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and Glenda, your question for Carlo.
Hi. Jesus said that he's the living bread that came down from heaven, and later, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. People were so confused, and he lost followers for that. I wonder if there was nothing that pointed to that from the Old Testament.
Well, Glenda, you bring up a very important point concerning the Eucharist, because indeed there is an Old Testament type of the Eucharist, and that would be the flesh of the Lamb eaten during the Passover meal. Recall in Exodus 12 when God has given the instructions on how the Israelites are supposed to celebrate the Passover. They're not only to slaughter the Lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, but they are to eat the flesh of the Lamb. Now, in the New Testament, Glenda, we're told by John the Baptist in John 1:29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what does Jesus do at the Last Supper? But in the context of the Passover meal, rather than speaking of a lamb, a physical lamb to eat the flesh of, Jesus says, take this and eat, for this is my body. In other words, we're going to be eating the flesh of the new lamb, Jesus Christ, within the context of this new Passover in this new and everlasting covenant, as Jesus mentions in the words of the Last Supper. In the words of institution, to be more precise. So the Passover lamb in the Old Testament is that Old Testament type of the Eucharist in the New Covenant. And Glenda, for more information on this particular reference or parallel between the Old Testament type and the New Testament fulfillment in the Eucharist, I would recommend my good friend and colleague's CD set, Living Bread by Tim Staples, where he has, I think, 4 hours worth of teaching on the Eucharist. And within that CD set, Glenda, he goes into greater detail concerning the parallel between the two. And I would also recommend, Glenda, to get a hold to the works of a Bible scholar by the name of Dr. Brant Petrie. He wrote a couple of books. One, I think, is the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist. That was his first one. Then he recently, some time ago, came out with a book on the Last Supper, particularly, I think. I can't remember the title, but it has to do with sort of shedding a Jewish light on the celebration of the Last Supper itself. So Dr. Brant Petrie and the resources that he has on the Eucharist is phenomenal stuff, Glenda, in order to dig deeper into this parallel between the Eucharist and the Old Testament Passover and the Lamb, etc.
Does that help you get where you want to go, Glenda?
I think so. Will that tell me why we Catholics don't take it metaphorically?
That would be one of the reasons why we would understand the Last Supper, the Eucharist at the Last Supper, to be literally the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, because you could follow this line of reasoning. Just as There was real flesh to be partaken of in the old Passover. So too, there is real flesh to be partaken of in the new Passover. The difference, of course, is that the flesh in the old Passover was the flesh of an animal. In the new Passover, it's the flesh of God made flesh. And so by partaking of his flesh and of his blood, as he says in John chapter 6, we will abide in him and he in us, and we will have the divine life that he's come to give us.
Of course.
Carla, you were Darren just brought us in the book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, Unlocking the Secrets of the Last Supper. That's Brant Petrie's book. I think that's the one you were referencing.
Yes, right? That was the first one I was referencing on the Eucharist as a whole. But he also has one called Jesus and the Last Supper. Sort of a similar feel. You know, Dr. Brant Petrie does a lot of good scholarly research in looking at the new in light of the old, in light of Jewish background and heritage and stuff, and to shed light upon the Eucharist in general. But in this second book I'm referencing is the Last Supper in sort of a sharper focus.
Fair enough. Glenda, thanks again for the call. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Answering the Protestant Challenge with our apologist and author of Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, Carla Broussard, right after this.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Hello, my friends. This is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers. I'm sure you have heard that it's still okay these days to hold to the quaint superstitions of Catholicism as long as you leave them in church. Because when it comes to reality, religion is just foolishness that withers in the fierce light of science. Problem is, this narrative is false. It is in the Christian West that scientific discovery has most flourished. Still, too many of us find ourselves flat-footed when confronted with bugbears like Adam and Eve versus evolution, creation versus Big Bang, and Galileo versus the Inquisition. What can you do? Come to Catholic Answers 5th National Conference, Faith and Science. Guest speakers Father Terry Ehrman and Dr. Stacy Trasankos will join the whole Catholic Answers team to explain how faith and science are actually in harmony. September 27 to 30, right here in San Diego. And we are thrilled to announce a special keynote address by Raymond Leo Cardinal Burke, honoring the 50th anniversary of Humanae Vitae. For all the details, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. Next hour, Trent Horn will be in here to talk about why we're Catholic. I think he wrote a book of that name, Why We're Catholic. Trent Horn, second hour. This hour, Answering the Protestant Challenge with Carlo. And we go now to Anthony in Nigeria. Anthony, thank you so much for your call. Your question for Carlo.
Okay, thank you very much. Actually, I have two questions.
Okay.
First, it's about the perpetual virginity of Mary. I was in a discussion with some of my Protestant friends, and I kind of used the passage of Luke chapter 1, verse 34.
Yes.
To defend the perpetual virginity of Mary, because I read it from some of the instructions of Saint Pope John Paul II and some of the theologians. So I kind of used it to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary. Please, I would want you to shed more light on the perpetual virginity of Mary, and if there are other scriptural background which we can use to defend that, I would appreciate if you would shed more light on it. Then, secondly, I want to know what it really means when we talk about speaking in tongues. Does it really mean speaking in incoherent languages or speaking in different languages? Thank you, Anthony.
Yeah, very good question. So, Anthony, let me just address the latter question first. Ultimately, there is no definitive church teaching on the nature of the gift of tongues, only that there is a gift of tongues. That's all the church teaches. So there is a disagreement among Catholic scholars on how to understand and articulate the nature of the gift of tongues. As you laid out, Anthony, is it sort of this incoherent utterance where the Holy Spirit is moving us to make these sounds that maybe is intelligible for us, or maybe it's not even intelligible to us, but it's some sort of prayer offered to God that the Holy Spirit is moving us to offer that's unintelligible? Or perhaps another option is maybe it's unintelligible to other people, but maybe intelligible to myself and the person to whom I'm praying with? Or is it a distinct language, as we see in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them in order to speak to the 13 different nations there? And it's up for grabs, Anthony. There's no definitive answer to that relative to the church's teaching. I tend to favor and lean toward a distinct language option, but at the same time, I'm open to evidence for the other positions, and I'm open to ultimately the judgment of the church if the church ever so decides to give a definitive judgment on the nature of the gift of tongues. Now, concerning Mary in Luke 1:34, Anthony, the idea there is that Mary asks this question concerning how she is going to conceive a child within her womb because she knows not man. Now, as many apologists will argue, that question is unintelligible if she did not have some sort of vow of perpetual virginity, because we're told they were betrothed. Luke tells us they were betrothed. It's not just an engagement. They were legally married. So in the normal course of events, when you become betrothed, and of course, it's seemingly the angel Gabriel approaches Mary during that interim period where Joseph is off preparing a place for Mary to come and get his bride, right? Mm-hmm. Which was custom within the Jewish, which was custom among the Jews. And so Mary was betrothed, and in a normal course of events, the husband comes and gets the wife, they consummate the marriage, and children follow, right? So why, we have to ask the question, why is Mary asking the question, how is she going to conceive a child? Does she not know about the birds and the bees? Well, obviously, that's not a good answer, right? She obviously knows about it. So the only way to make that question intelligible is if she had some sort of vow of perpetual virginity. And this is not totally outside the box side, because we see, for example, in Numbers chapter 30, if you read closely, there is a vow of virginity even for married folk. And it talks about how if the husband consents, then the vow is binding. If the husband doesn't consent, then the vow is not binding. So there is some Jewish precedent, some Old Testament precedent for a married young girl to take a vow of perpetual virginity. And that's how I would look at Luke 1:34. And then, of course, there are other lines of evidence that we could, positive evidence that we could put forward in order to substantiate, to give a biblical support, to at least see it's biblically reasonable that the church would teach Mary was a perpetual virgin. I mean, one interesting line of evidence that my colleague and friend Tim Staples presents in his book, Behold Your Mother, is that Mary conceives by the power of the Holy Ghost, right? And in the Old Testament, All right. If you conceive a child by another man, by a man that is not your husband, right? Well, then the husband can take her into his home to care for her, but he cannot, quote unquote, go into her. That is, he cannot know her sexually.
Mm-hmm.
So if we look at Mary's situation in light of that Old Testament backdrop, then it would seem reasonable in light of Joseph's mind, being a just man and a follower of the law, knowing that if Mary conceives a child, she conceived the child without his cooperation, then he would know that he cannot go into her. He cannot know her sexually speaking because she belongs to the Holy Spirit, although he could take her into his care and care for her. And Tim Staples, in his book, Behold Your Mother, gives the biblical citations to support and substantiate that claim. So that, and this is interesting too, I mean, because in the text itself, it speaks of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, which can have a sort of this this intimate connotation, right, of within conceiving a child. So,
Anthony, thank you very, very much for that call. We appreciate it. I think you win the award for the farthest geographical location today. Again, our topic is answering the Protestant challenge. We go now to Jim in Pensacola, Florida. Jim, you are on with Carlo Broussard. Your question, please.
Hi, Carlo. Thanks for taking my call. Am I clear on the radio?
You're very
you
clear.
You are, Jim.
Great. So here's my question. My grandfather is a Protestant minister, and I have converted to Catholicism, but it is deeply his faith, or was before he passed, that anyone whose heart is right with God can go to heaven. And if you look at what I understand the Catholic belief to be, James 2:14 through 21, it's not by faith alone, but through works and faith. And yet, in the Catholic tradition, we find recluse monks and cloistered nuns who have no interaction with the outside world, don't know what works they're doing, and we don't see that in the Protestant tradition. It seems ironic and paradoxical to me.
Okay, so particularly, what is your question, Jim? How James 2:14 through 21 relates to monks and nuns doing works in salvation? Is that your question?
If they're required for the path of salvation to be a guaranteed success, to do works,
okay,
and have faith, what works do recluse monks do?
Oh, I see. Okay. All right. Well, I mean, if you've ever lived in community, Jim, even if you just have family life, you know that you don't have to go outside of the home in order to do works of charity. The works that James is referring to, first of all, it's important to note this, Jim, that in James chapter 2, verse 24, where James writes that we are justified by works and not by faith alone, the works of charity that he's referring to applies to the what we call in theology the ongoing and final dimensions of salvation. Those works don't apply to that initial stage of salvation, which we cannot work toward, okay? So these works apply only once a particular person becomes a member of the mystical body of Christ. So I just wanted to make that little nuance there so our listeners don't get confused on our understanding of works and salvation. But with regard to monks and nuns, Jim, brother, man, they definitely have ample opportunity to perform works of charity relative to those they live in community with. And keep in mind that works of charity don't necessarily have to be external actions, although those are involved, and there's plenty of opportunities in the monastery and the convent to do external actions of love, with whether they're tilling the garden or cleaning the floor or cleaning the dishes in the kitchen. All of those things can be done in and through Christ, out of love for Christ, which constitutes a work of charity. And in as much as they're not only doing it for God, but doing it for neighbor as well. But also too, Jim, it's important to note that works are movements of the will. In as much as we will the good of others without an external action, if there's no even if there's no external action involved, but interiorly we're willing the good of others and loving others, that falls under the umbrella of works that justify within this ongoing and final stages of salvation as well. So, Jim, in short, monks and nuns have plenty and ample opportunity to do good works, works of charity, works of mercy, inasmuch as they're instructing their fellow brother or fellow sister in the monastery or the convent. Hey, that's a spiritual work of mercy, a work of love to instruct the ignorant. And that, of course, can contribute to their ongoing and final salvation. How's that, Jim?
Well, that is the answer I expected you to give, and I consider that highly valid. And then I was going to come back with the Coptic tradition of a monk living by himself on a rock.
Okay.
We're out of time, though.
I think there, real quick, Cy, I think the line of approach would be that, hey, just because you don't have external actions relative to other human beings, you still have interior acts, movements of the will in relation to God. And that's where the works are most important.
Thanks, Jim. Appreciate the call. Carla, why did you look at me when you said instructing the ignorant is a work of mercy? I didn't like that.
Because I'm asking you to help me
I'm ignorant. That's what it was.
I wanted you to instruct me, the ignorant one.
All right. Yeah, Carla's book, Prepare the Way, How to Overcome Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Get it at shop.catholic.com, where everything is 15% off right now. shop.catholic.com. Prepare the Way is the book you're looking for. Up next, Trent Horn will be here, and we're going to talk about why we're Catholic. All that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.